Let's pray today, and then we'll begin James 4, starting in verse 6. Father, we are grateful for your being the author and the architect of life. And you recall life. You take it back to yourself again when our course and the plan that you have laid out for us, the path that you have intended, is done. And yet, because you are the great author of life, you hold your people in such a way that we will not taste of a certain kind of death, a death that is a separation from you. And so even though we do experience trouble and hardship in the present time, and even though we do, if Christ tarries, we will pass through the valley of the shadow of death, we do not have to fear evil as if death is an implacable and unconquerable enemy, because in Christ we already have conquered death. And while we physically do experience trouble and will experience death, yet spiritually we are with you and we will have resurrected bodies in your presence again. And so we pray that you would, with your own comfort and your own strength, bless your people today. As long as you give us life, may we serve you and realize that you have neither extended our time beyond your plan, nor cut it off any, even a moment sooner than you have intended. Bless our study in James today. May we revel in the goodness of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Particularly with the advent of social media and the increasing prevalence of it, the incidences of what we call humble bragging are on the rise. You know what I mean by humble bragging? It's the person who is visiting the place that only, you know, 0.1% of people on the earth get to visit because the rest of us don't have money. And the person is taking all these glorious pictures of this extremely elite spot. And then after showing us where he has been on this grand European tour or somewhere else like that, then at the end he's like, and I'm so humbled by the fact that God has given me the resources to do this. Or it's the person who, you know, having basically just talked about how his wife is a model, you know, she's perfectly proportioned, whatever that's supposed to mean in our world today, and all of her talents and so on and so forth. And it's, I'm so humbled that, you know, God has given me this beauty and so on. Or his children's constantly bragging about, oh, yeah, my child won this year the soccer trophy, best sportsman at the same time, most valuable player, captain of the debate team, first chair in the orchestra. And I'm just so humbled that my child has. That's a humble brag. And we laugh at that because we recognize that that really is a form of bragging, and yet with a pretense of humility. And the Lord warns his people against exactly that in his word. There is something that looks like humility that is not true humility. And it's deadly. Because the Lord resists the proud. James chapter 4, verse 6. We'll just read 5 verses here, 6 through 10. But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Why does verse 6 start with, but he gives more grace? If we go back into the previous context, we don't find grace as the topic under discussion. And while we would all like to remember what we covered 3 weeks ago, I don't even, unless I go back and restudy it. So we have to rethink through what the passage has been covering just briefly in order to see why in the world does God kind of drop this topic on us and say, but nevertheless, he gives more grace. Well, in the previous context, he has dealt with the world and particularly our friendship with the world. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. And then the Lord went on to develop this fact that the spirit that God has caused to dwell in us yearns over us jealousy. God is like any good husband. And that is, he is not content to share his wife with anyone else. He's jealous. And we would consider that in a marital relationship a good thing. There is a bad jealousy. We know that. But there is a type of jealousy that is a very good thing. God is not content to have his people running after the world. He is not content to have us desirous of friendship with the world. He's not content for us to be pursuing sin in our lives. He's very jealous. He didn't save us so that we would look the same on this side of the cross that we were on the other side of the cross. He saved us so that we would be radically different and pledged to himself. But doesn't victory over this world seem impossible at times? Seems like we fight the same battles every day. Whatever we're prone to, we're fighting yet again. Whether it's impatience or anger or causticness and complaining spirit. Whether it's a desire to have more of something. Oh, I would really be secure if I just had more wealth. Whether it was a desire for more position or prestige in your company, even if it's just a desire that other people would respect you more, and you're constantly grasping after, and you identify yourself by the good comments and compliments that are given to you, rather than identifying yourself in God as possessing all that you need. We all want more in some senses, and it seems like it's impossible for us to overcome this world. And what's even more, when we evaluate our lives over here and realize we're not what we're supposed to be, and we realize that friendship with the world is hostility to God, we go, what hope is there? Because I know my heart inclines toward this. And if God is opposed to that with such an aggressive hostility, what are we supposed to do? We're going to be paralyzed by the fear and paralyzed by the situation that we are inadequate to overcome the world and our own flesh. And it's at that point that the Lord enters into, but he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. And there are a lot of people in our culture today, even the Christian culture, that are defining grace outside of Scripture rather than defining grace by Scripture. And making God's grace into a sweet sentimentality, or his grandfatherliness that refuses to acknowledge that sin exists. Any of you grandparents? My children have a grandma in whose eyes they can virtually do no wrong. So we have been over at grandma's house before, and children have been misbehaving. And I take them out of the room. And while they're being led out of the room, like sheep to the slaughter right now, grandma's going, oh, please don't spank them. Please don't. It's okay. They really weren't doing anything that. People act like God's grace is that. Does God's grace mean he's just this sweet, oh, it's not really a big deal, with reference to our lusts and our friendship with the world and our desires for this world? Is that what God's grace is? Does God's grace mean that his disposition toward us is this almost light and frivolous grandfatherliness that has no concern for his own holiness and our holiness as well? This God's giving more grace, as we're going to see in the context, is not God's looking at our aspiring to this friendship with the world and pursuing friendship with the world and going, well, I may not prefer that personally, but it's not really going to cost you anything. Friendship with the world is hostility to God. Whosoever is a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God, and God's spirit that's in us is jealous over our attitudes and our disposition and our will. But he gives more grace. This is a grace that is going to recall us from our sin. And he does so with what is given to us in the next phrase. God resists the proud. but gives grace to the humble. If we misdefine God's grace, we actually put ourselves into the camp of the proud. If we treat God's grace as this sentimentality that will not bring consequences to bear on us, we actually place ourselves in the camp of the proud. And God has so much concern for our holiness, He will actually set Himself against the pride of the proudful individual to overthrow it. He gives grace only to the humble. God is warning His people. Far too many people treat grace as a quick coverall for sin. They speak highly of grace while they despise it and treat it like trash. I know a guy in college who spoke really highly of his fiance, but he treated her like a slave. And they're not even married yet. Okay, they are now, but they weren't at the time. He would wax eloquent when he was talking with the guys about how she was the perfect one. And, oh, I wish you guys had a girl like her. She's just wonderful. She's everything that a guy could aspire to. She's God's great gift to me. But he had absolutely no respect for her as a woman, as a creature of God in her own right. That the Lord had, if he was really joining them together, then he was also causing her, or rather him, was commanding him to love her and to give himself for her rather than treat her like a slave. And I reflect on that in the same way that a lot of people treat God's grace. They'll talk about it in good terms, but they really despise it because they're not responding to it as God intends for us to respond. A lot of people are offended if you don't lace every conversation with grace, grace, grace. And part of the reason this is on my heart is when I was down in the Dominican Republic, one of the pastors came up to me and said, oh, we are really struggling with this down here, this entire grace movement. And it's taking over. And unfortunately, it's actually pointing people toward the world. And again, it's all of God. It's all of God. It's all of God. And I'm going, okay, we can agree. We can understand that as far as our entering into salvation, unless God regenerates our heart, we don't repent and believe. We can't. We're dead. Dead people don't repent. Dead people can't generate anything in themselves that leads to life. Christ works on us through His Holy Spirit. We know it's all of grace in that sense. But on this side of the cross, God is giving us command after command after command in Scripture that He expects His people to follow. No, not in our own strength, as if somehow, okay, we needed Him up to the point of salvation and now we're left on our own. But a disposition that is ignoring our responsibility to work hard to be holy is not appropriate. And that's what God is treating here. Grace does not deliver us to do sin. It delivers us from sin. So the key phrase in this particular passage is God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, there are a whole series of direct parallels here. Our passage has direct parallels from, and it is a quotation of Proverbs 3:34 in the Septuagint. You'll notice the first one at the top there is the Masoretic text. That's the Hebrew Old Testament translated into English. And there's something instructive even here for us. Toward the scorners, he is scornful. Now, is scorning a good thing? When you're dealing in terms of Proverbs, I think a lot of you know this. The situation, where do you start with? The most basic level of humanity that doesn't really know God, is kind of naive and ill-informed, but is not positively hostile to God in all parts of its being. What is that called? Does a term come to mind?
You just looked at Psalm 19 last week. It's the naive person.
The naive person, which is frequently translated, at least in King James, as simple, right? Again, he's not devoted yet to do evil, except the fact that he's a natural man and natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. But he's simple. He's naive. He's kind of doing stupid things. And yes, they're contrary to God's law. But a naive person can continue acting naively in a way that starts glorifying naivete. And now he's acting naively by choice. And Proverbs starts calling him the fool. And a person who glorifies folly and insists on folly, deifies folly, promotes folly in the lives of other people, and then spends his time tearing down wisdom in order to promote folly, Proverbs goes and calls him the scorner. That's here, the scorner. And that is going to be translated then when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint. They used a term for pride. Now, there are quite a few terms for pride in languages, okay? Even in English. Think of some synonyms really quickly here. Pride is also conceit, self-centeredness, haughtiness. Yeah, hubris, taken from Greek, right? Directly there. Good. Arrogance. And so, right, we can go on and fill a whole category full of synonyms here. This particular one, this particular word for pride in Greek, is not a frequent occurrence. Okay? It's not a frequently used term. But it is an overwhelming puffing up of oneself, directly in contradiction to or in opposition to something else. It is an exalting of oneself over against another position. And that's why they're translating the Hebrew word for scorner into this Greek word. It's not just even the common, ordinary pride that we have in humanity where, I think I'm doing pretty well here. But rather, this is the one that looks at God's truth and that looks at God himself and is like, I'm better than that. I don't need that. And is set in opposition to the things of God. So we have Proverbs 3:34 quoted twice in the New Testament. Once in our passage here and the other in 1 Peter 5:5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now think through the implications, both in Greek and then our translation of the Hebrew there. God opposes the proud. And in Hebrew, toward the scorners, he is scornful. Toward the person who is obstinately inflating himself and pushing against by exalting himself. I am superior and I'm pushing against you. God will demonstrate that he is superior and he pushes back. This kind of pride, then, is rather serious because it actually draws the Lord into a situation where he is pushing back. Question or comment?
It's an expression of self-sufficiency.
Self-sufficiency. I don't need God. What does the Lord do sometimes when we act self-sufficiently? Does he have any way of pushing back? You think by your own manipulation of events and manipulation of circumstances, you're going to make yourself wealthy. I'll show you frowardness, the Lord says, and he brings in direct opposition to Jacob, somebody who's even more froward and treacherous than he is. Now, the Lord blesses Jacob in spite of that. But there's another point in Jacob's life where he acts this way. Self-sufficient. I can do without God. He wrestles an angel. I mean, come on. We know from the rest of Scripture that a single angel can go out and in a nighttime slay 185,000 people. And by the way, they apparently don't lay a hand on him, right? The angel doesn't come in limping the next morning. And yet Jacob is wrestling the angel, and this angel might not just be an angel, right? Because of Jacob's response to him. The angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. This is the Creator. And you think you can fight? And the Lord just touches, just a touch. You think, if he could, with a touch, disable Jacob for the rest of Jacob's life, what could he have done if he wanted to? The self-sufficiency taken away. And this is what we have throughout Scripture. You set yourself up in opposition to God. I can do it on my own. My own way is superior. I want to do what I want to do. God pushes back. And he has quite a bit at his disposal to be able to do so. Let's look at this term in some other places. This same term for pride appears in a series of vice lists. Oh, that's a good thing, right? So we're going to, whatever this is, we can lump it in with things such as from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander. Here's our term, pride and foolishness. Yeah, let's all go and be there. Let's do that. Or Romans 1:29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips and slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty. There's our term. Boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And then 2 Timothy, people in the last time, at the end of the age, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant. Puts two terms for pride back to back. But our term is the second one, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, implacable. There's nothing you can do that would satisfy them. Slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving what is good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but not denying its power. This is the company that pride keeps. You can tell a lot about a person by the company that he keeps. You can't tell everything, because you also have to see why he's keeping that company and how he's keeping that company. Right? We don't want to accuse Jesus of being the friend of sinners in a way that implies he is a sinner. He is a friend of sinners because he's the savior of sinners. But pride keeps this company because it is part and parcel of the same disposition that is opposed to God and results in the same kind of wickedness. Pride rejects the power and authority of God. Nehemiah 9:10, again, this is going to be the translation, obviously, of Hebrew into Greek, but where we see our same Greek term, he performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. How did Pharaoh act arrogantly? Not just in his oppression of them in the first place, although that was there, but when Moses came and started doing miracles, I'm like, hello, Pharaoh. Get with the program here. Doesn't a reasonable man realize that some serious power is being demonstrated here? And instead, what does Pharaoh do? He resists. He has this kind of pride that says, if God's bringing tanks against me, I'm going to look for anti-tank missiles. So God switches to a new thing, and I'm going to look at something to fight against that. And if he switches to, I'm going to fight against that. Building walls, securing the battlements, more armaments, but push, push, push against God. And Pharaoh, of course, in that time and day, viewed himself as a god. The Egyptian pharaohs thought of themselves as gods and were treated by the people as gods of the land. So how dare another god come into my territory and boss me around? Well, that other god isn't God over merely a territory. He is the creator God. So pride is rejecting the power and authority of God. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously. There's our word. Stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. What is acting presumptuously? There's God's law. It's not like God's law is unavailable to the people of God. But what did they do? They've just been delivered from Egypt by the power of God. And how do they treat his power? Well, God can't help us, so we've got to go figure out our own way of doing things and gripe, gripe, complain, complain, solve our own problems. It's a disaster for them, setting themselves against the power of God. Pride reverses good and evil. It reverses good and evil. Psalm 10:2, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. Psalm 17, that is. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. You're like, wait a minute, pity is a good thing. Kindness to the poor is a good thing. And yet, this kind of pride turns everything upside down. It's the kind of pride in which gathers people together because they are the makers of money in the world, and they insist that lotteries are a good thing. For the poor, of course. Like, lotteries are despoiling the poor. They're treacherous. I've seen time and time and time again. All I'm doing is going in to pay gas, and some person shuffles in buying his alcohol, his cigarettes, and his lottery tickets. And I want to scream, no, no, no. But the pride of man and the arrogant say, no, this is going to be a good thing for the poor. They might strike it rich. They'll never get out of their poverty unless we provide them this out. It's not an out. It's a means to slavery. They have nothing left. They've spent it all. And then Psalm 31, let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently. There's our term against the righteous in pride and contempt. So lying and mercilessness and hostility and abusiveness, all of this is reversing good and evil. Pride replaces God with oneself. Psalm 59, the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips. For the sin of their mouths and the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride for the cursing and the lies that they utter. The cursing against God, directing animus and hostility against God. Psalm 119:21, you rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandment. Pride ridicules the righteous. We see a lot more of this. It's increasing in our culture today. And the scary thing is pride is of such a self-assured, we had self-reliant, self-trusting, self-satisfied attitude, that it comes to a point where the prideful can be violent. He can violate even his own conventions and convictions. He will say that doing this is evil, except when it's directed at what he will call evil, who are actually the righteous. The insolent utterly deride me, but I don't turn away from your law. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Let the insolent be put to shame because they've wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Boy, just picking out verses like that, it's a great comfort. Insulted and slandered and lied against. Do you ever get tired of being called the intolerant one? Or the hater of women and the hater of humanity? Do you ever get tired of being called the tyrant? Oh, you're the ones, you want to take freedom away from people. It's like, it's because we love God and love people that we follow His word. We know that the failure to follow the word of God is going to result in judgment and destruction and ruin to life. But we are treated as the offscouring of the earth. And it is pride which puffs itself up against God's position that ridicules the righteous. And it reassures the heart through self-deception. Obadiah, verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Now, Petra, some of you have seen pictures of Petra in modern Jordan. It's the territory that Edom once ruled. Petra is a more recent manifestation of this kind of pride. It didn't actually exist in the time that Obadiah was writing. But the kinds of hills that into which Petra is carved are the hills over which Edom ruled. And they're very steep cliffs, very steep places with very narrow passes that are difficult to access. So difficult, in fact, that an extremely small number of soldiers could defend these passes against an incredibly large army that was coming against them. And in Obadiah's day, Edom has been so puffed up, basically looks around and goes, it doesn't matter if you build a world empire. You can't take my territory because we have such an incredibly defensible land. And Obadiah predicts, in spite of this, God will overthrow you. Isaiah 12:2, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up. It shall be brought low. So pride is ultimately self-deceived because it thinks things that are not true. It acts on those things, creating an alternative reality. And boy, it is really interesting to watch someone, watch your children, watch grandchildren when they create alternative realities, isn't it? You know, I have still a 6-year-old, and she will dress up and she will sweep out, "I am a princess." And we all smile. And then she's like, "Daddy, you're the dragon." I'm like, "Oh, okay." So I says, "What? Do I have scales and fangs?" "Yeah, big fangs." "And like, and you're attacking the castle." "Okay, I'll attack the castle here for you." And its imagination is running wild, right? It's all fun and good when we're dealing with children. But when you run into an adult who's acting that way, it's disturbing, isn't it? You know, a person who has some kind of psychosis, some kind of either psychological problem or spiritual problem that is creating an alternative reality, a make-believe world over here, and is actually living in it. Okay, this is not just man cave type of alternative reality, right? This is actually believing that these things are true. That's pride. And we find repeatedly in human history that some of our most destructive and damaging philosophies and perspectives were created after the person had rejected God. Nietzsche is known for his nihilism. Basically, there is no morality. There is no point in human existence. By the way, Nietzsche, coupled with Charles Darwin and some other philosophies, led to Adolf Hitler. He had perspectives concerning the Übermensch, that is the master race that come directly from Darwin's racism and evolutionary perspective. But also with Nietzsche's nihilism, there is no good, there is no evil, and there is no point in life. Therefore, it doesn't matter if you exterminate lesser races. It has absolutely no moral content whatsoever. But Nietzsche had rejected God before he creates his nihilism. Charles Darwin had rejected God before he created evolution. He didn't create evolution because the science pointed in that direction. He created evolution because he was prideful. He was already in opposition to God, so he created this alternative reality into which he could step and try to insulate himself from his own conscience and from the claims of Scripture against his life. It's psychotic. Pride is ultimately psychotic. I read a study by a Christian psychiatrist a number of years ago who took incidences. He ran a test that measured the 7 deadly sins, sloth and avarice or greed and pride and lust and a few other things like that. He actually gave these to truly diagnosed psychotic people all over the country. And then he gave them to what we would consider normal people, just regular sinners. Okay. Guess what they scored the highest, psychotic people scored the highest in? Pride. It does something to the human soul, not just the human mind, that absolutely destroys us. It is living in an alternative reality. And the Lord will invert that one day and turn us back to reality. So the pride that God opposes is distinct in its classification as sin because it is the sin that prevents a person from acknowledging sin. A proud person will not acknowledge that he has need of a redeemer. And you can say to, what about this passage? What about this passage? You're a sinner. I am not. Yes, you are. You're a sinner. I am not. Pride insulates one so perfectly against the message of Scriptures. You understand why God does not give grace to the proud. Even if he tried to pour it out on them, they have so built up their battlements and their fortresses of their own imaginations and mind, they will not receive it. And so the only thing left to God is bring out the battering rams and oppose, destroy. And the amazing thing is, we understand that even sometimes in Scripture, when God opposes the proud, it is still an evidence of His ultimate plan to show kindness to some. Can you think of a good biblical example? Do we have an individual in Scripture who is one of our chief examples of human pride that God opposed? God set His face against this individual. And yet in so doing, He basically smashed that individual into humility. Anybody come to mind? Nebuchadnezzar. God resists the proud. Is this not Babylon that I have built? My might for the power of my glory. The kingdom's taken from you. And yet the Lord battered him into humility. And it is in that position of humility that God shows him grace. And Nebuchadnezzar, I kind of really hope that he's actually a believer, because his words post this event are so radically different. You know, before he would tip his hat to God. Ooh, Daniel, you have a really powerful God. After this event, he's like, the Most High is the God. He's the one in charge. He rules in the kingdom of men. He's over control of nations and empires and kings. He can throw down people. He can raise up people. He is the God. And that is a recognition that only humility, only a God bringing him low brought him to. So we receive the grace of God likewise by humbly submitting to the God of grace. When people build monuments to themselves and lift themselves up against God, God has a way of making them small. This is the Herodian. Some of you recognize that in Israel. Called the Herodian because it was built by Herod. Herod the Great. He is so megalomaniacal. He so lived in this alternative reality that he wouldn't just build a fortress like most people built. He would build mountains. Oh, we'll just pick a spot that's flat. And then we will have people start bringing in earth and packing it down and build a fortress, a conical mountain that is itself both a palace and a fortress altogether. And yet, what of it? It's in ruins. And to this day, even though we think we might have found Herod's tomb, we don't know for sure. Ruler of that portion of the world, Herod the Great. And even if we have found his tomb, as some people believe was about halfway down this mountain, the sarcophagus that we found, all the other ones were white. They were made out of normal stone. There was one sarcophagus in there, big, long thing of stone, and it was made out of red stone. Beautiful thing. Red marble, I think, if I can remember correctly. Maybe it may have been red granite, but it's in the Israeli Museum. And you go in and it's the only one that was smashed. The other sarcophagi were left intact, but there's one, the one that looks the most opulent, the most precious, the biggest name might have been his, and it's smashed. So where is Herod? In all his grandeur, he's long gone. God resists the proud, that gives grace to the humble. And so finally, we're to our statement of the theme. I didn't put it on. I thought I put it on there. Let me see if I did. I didn't. Sorry about that. The statement of theme is simply this. We receive the grace of God by submitting humbly to the God of grace. We receive the grace of God, not by demanding, not by becoming something in and of ourselves, not by being worthy of that grace. We receive the grace of God by submitting to the God of grace. Very counterintuitive in many ways. And yet that's what our passage leads us to. For He gives more grace. He knows we struggle with our sin. He knows we are torn with this disposition, this will within us that yearns toward the world and yet also yearns toward Him. He gives more grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so our right response, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And Lord willing, we'll be able to pick up there next week. Father, we're thankful for the truth of your word. It's hard even to consider that we might be opposing you in a way that forces your hand, that causes you to oppose us. And James was writing to a Christian people. So this warning that he is giving is not an idle warning, and it's certainly not just a warning that's given to unbelievers, as if James were speaking to the kings of this earth and the mighty men of the earth. He's speaking to us, that is, the believing in that era of believing Jews. And yet, as we listen in on this instruction and we hear him quoting the Old Testament, we realize that your character, which is unchanged, still resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So, Father, this week, help us not to rely on ourselves, even in moments where we are tempted to do so. Cause these ideas, these passages of Scripture to come crowding back in on us and say, no, we have to submit to you instead. May we not be self-reliant, but God-reliant. And may we receive your grace because we trust in you who give that grace. We pray this in the power of our Redeemer, through the grace that has already been given to us. Amen.